Watchmen Podcast with your host, Robert King.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Watchman's Post podcast. I'm happy to be back in the Watchman's studio here. I've been on the road for some time. If you've listened to the last podcast, that was it. The next day I went back to the States, and it's rather a hectic and exhausting stay. Actually, I've been back in the UK for a week, but I'm telling you, I don't fly well, especially coming from west to east. The jet lag, something, my brain chemistry just, you know, typically I'm an early riser. I'm usually up before the sun, even in the summer months. But I've been sleeping till noon, I'm embarrassed to say. And partly jet lag, partly exhaustion, and whatever. Anyway, I feel like half the day is gone by the time I get up and my brain is not fully engaged. And so I don't feel good about that. I enjoy, you know, writing and doing the programs, podcasting. And so I'm hopefully get back in the groove here. I haven't been online, like I say, for over a month. So I do have a few questions that have accumulated, a few call-in questions, actually. So let's get to those right now.
Yeah, my name's George. I watched one of your YouTubes. Actually, I watched a couple of them. They're really good. I have a question about how the Jehovah Witness, how they got the 607 of the Babylon taking over Jerusalem, the going away, the captivity. They're getting the 607 date of the captivity or the going away. And I was wondering how they get that 607.
Okay, well, thank you for your question, George. Let me say first off that there's still some misunderstanding about what the toll-free number call-in is all about. Several people have left their phone numbers expecting me to call them back. That's not why I set that up. It is for questioners to leave a voicemail question. I can open it in my email and pop the file on my editor here. I don't return phone calls. I have on, you know, a few occasions, but that's not why I set the, anyway, the 607 date. There is a discrepancy. That's probably why the questioner is asking this, because secular historians give the date of the fall of Jerusalem, I think 587. And the reason it's such a big deal is because the Watchtower has tied all this chronology to the fall of Jerusalem, which in their minds began the appointed times of the nations to trample Jerusalem. But the way that the Watchtower arrives at that date, there is one pivotal, crucial date that is widely accepted as authentic, and that is for the fall of Babylon, not Jerusalem, but the fall of Babylon, as having taken place in the year 539 BCE, on October the 2nd even. And so, according to Bible prophecy, the Jews were to be held in captivity for 70 years. Remember now, the numbers get smaller as you go to the new era. So they subtract 2 years, as it would have taken that time for the Jews to actually be released from Babylon and get back to their homeland. So if they would have gotten back to rebuild Jerusalem in 537, that would have meant the destruction and the captivity came in 607. And that's how the Watchtower arrives at that date. In my writings, and even a YouTube video, I've brought out that the appointed times of the nations had nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And I won't reiterate those points here, but the 607 date is really irrelevant as far as, you know, determining the time that Christ receives the kingdom. Okay, but thanks for your question. Let's play another one here.
Hi, Robert. My question is in regards to Matthew 7, 16 through 20. Most Jehovah's Witnesses would use this to say that the society couldn't be doing anything wrong. Just wanted to hear your take on that. I'm sure you probably addressed it in the past, but if you could do it again, I would appreciate it. Thanks.
That is a good question. The scripture he's referring to is where Jesus said, "Be on the watch for the false prophets that come to you in sheep's covering, but inside they are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Neither do people gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles, do they? Likewise, every good tree produces fine fruit, but every rotten tree produces worthless fruit." And he went on to say, really, then, by their fruits you will recognize those men. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses tend to think of the watchtower as the fine tree that produces fine fruit. And that's all well and good, but remember, Jesus gave this warning to be on guard for the false prophets that come to you dressed in lambskin, even though inside they are ravenous wolves. And unfortunately, this mindset that Jehovah's Witnesses are in this protected bubble and the ravenous wolves are on the outside and cannot penetrate that makes them vulnerable to being misled. As I've written at some length, that the man of lawlessness is actually, like Paul said, within the temple of the God up until the time that Christ Jesus removes him. And the watchtower says, well, the clergy are the man of lawlessness, and they've been such for centuries, and they're out there, and we're in here. And they say that the man of lawlessness claims to be in the temple of God. But that's not what Paul said, is it? He said that the man of lawlessness would actually sit down in the temple of the God. He wouldn't just claim to do so. And furthermore, Paul said, referred to this man of lawlessness as the son of destruction. And the only other place in the Bible where that expression is used is when Jesus referred to Judas as the son of destruction. And Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He did not just claim to be an apostle. He was chosen by Jesus to be one of the foundation stones of the Christian congregation. And yet he betrayed Jesus, and he was a pawn of Satan the devil. And the other apostles were not even aware that this man was a traitor until he came up and kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the problem. Jesus said, be on the watch for the false prophets. In the Apostle Peter's letter, he said that there would be false teachers among you, just as there had been false teachers among the Israelites. In the 13th chapter of Ezekiel, Jehovah referred to the stupid prophets who were in the midst of his people, misleading his people. And Jehovah's judgment was that they would not continue on in the intimate group of my people. They weren't on the outside, as the clergy are in relation to Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society. In Jesus' letters to the seven congregations in Revelation, he told them to be on guard for Balaam and Jezebel, who were within the congregations misleading Jesus' slaves. misleading them into adultery and idolatry. Well, the fact is, there is a faction within Watchtower society which fits that description. Well, the Watchtower, I think, has a fairly good record of not condoning literal adultery, but it is a fact that the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses has allowed the organization to be led into a form of spiritual adultery. And that's most manifest in the Watchtower's secret partnership with the United Nations, which it's condemned Christendom for as committing an act of adultery, and it's guilty of the very same thing. So there is this false prophet element within Jehovah's Witnesses. Does that mean they're not God's people or it's not Christ's congregation? No, it means we haven't kept on the watch as Jesus exhorted us to do. Part of the problem is, as Paul explained in connection with the Corinthian congregation, Satan the devil has the power to transform himself into an angel of light, and his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. The Corinthians had come under the influence of Satan's agents, and these were anointed Christians, the Corinthians, and Paul was writing them and telling them, to be on guard against these super fine apostles. And then he explained that they were agents of the devil. They transformed themselves into ministers of light. And the Corinthians were completely hoodwinked by this. Well, the super fine apostles didn't accept the apostle Paul, did they? Can you imagine that? They said, oh, yeah, well, sure, his letters are weighty, but his presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They didn't think Paul was a real apostle, that they were more outstandingly apostles. But the point is that the Corinthians were unable to detect the deceit of the superfine apostles. And Paul, under inspiration, wrote it down for us to this day that Satan had placed his agents within Christ's congregation there in Corinth, and people were under their influence to an extent. And Paul was fighting to wake them up. So going back to Jesus' illustration, you can take it in a general way, and I think the Watchtower, as a tree, has produced fine fruit, but we can't take that at its totality. Each person will be judged. According to Jesus, the wheat and the weeds reside in the same field up until the master orders the angels to go effect the harvest. The good slave and the bad slave, the wicked and unfaithful slave, is right in the household of God up until the master returns and exposes and punishes them. Same thing with the man of lawlessness. So the problem is that Jehovah's Witnesses have allowed themselves to be seduced by this notion that there can be no wrong inside this organization. And that's not at all scriptural. So, on the other hand, sometimes when Jehovah's Witnesses come face to face with difficulties and hypocrisy within the organization, then they come to the conclusion, well, this can't be God's organization because it has all of these evil things. And that's not the right understanding either. So, I hope that satisfies you on that question. We've got one more call-in question here. Let me pop it in the editor here.
Hi, Mr. King. I have some questions for you. First of all, I have a real hard time worshiping a God that justifies slavery. All through the Old Testament, it speaks how God, he really... You can do this to your slave, do that to your slave, beat your slave, but no, don't beat him till he dies. I just don't see how a creator could justify one human being owning another. And my second question is, why did it take Moses 40 days on Mount Sinai to come up with the Ten Commandments? That one there is a little bit questionable. And... I am to believe that every creature, every marsupial, every ground rodent, every kangaroo, everything on this planet has repopulated and evolved from every creature that was on Noah's Ark 5.5 to 6,000 years. Well, 4.5 to 5,000 years ago, something like that. That one's a little far-fetched, if you ask me. I think that my personal opinion is that the timelines are off. So I look forward to see if you answer any of these questions, and I always listen to your podcast. So you have a great day. Bye.
Okay. Well, first on the issue of slavery, I think you have to make a distinction between promoting something or even condoning it and tolerating it. And Jehovah made man to be free and not to have any man rule over another man. And so when Adam and Eve disobeyed, of course, they came under the headship of Satan. So Satan is really the enslaver of mankind. And after the flood, as human societies develop, patriarchal societies, I doubt if there was ever one society or one group that did not have slavery in some fashion. So Jehovah recognized that as an evil that was inherent in society, and he made allowance for it. He tried to temper it with the law. In fact, he showed that masters were responsible for their slaves. You couldn't beat them and kill them. Whereas in other societies, there probably were no laws that protected slaves. In the Israelite law, there was actually, if a person fell into slavery, a Jew perhaps lost their property and had to, you know, go work it for another person, they could not be enslaved perpetually, and their property could not exist out of their control perpetually. So there were the Sabbath years, and then there was the Great Jubilee, where the slaves were released and property was returned to their families. So you wouldn't have what you have in a situation now, like, you know, a caste system in India where, you know, you're born into that situation. There's no way you're going to change. You're going to be impoverished till the day you die, and your children are going to be impoverished. Jehovah didn't allow for that. At least if his law was obeyed, it would have tempered that worst aspect of sinful human society, that the rich dominate the poor forever. It's as if when Jesus was on the earth and the Pharisees were asking him about divorce and why did Moses make an allowance for divorce, and Jesus said that Jehovah did so out of regard for your hard-heartedness. But he said, did you never read that he made them from the beginning, male and female, and said, let no man put them apart? So Jehovah intended things to be perfect, but he has made allowances for the wickedness of sinful human society, and slavery is just one aspect of it. Actually, there are more people enslaved today than ever. When you consider, you know, the millions of people that live in grinding poverty, that work in sweatshops, that, you know, produce all the trinkets and little goodies that consumers in the developed world, so-called, purchase. And I'm afraid it's going to get a lot worse before Jehovah institutes his new system and abolishes slavery forever. But until then, Jehovah does tolerate certain things. His purpose is not to reform this wicked human society. That would be counterproductive to his purpose, to create a new world, to get rid of this imperfect system and set up a new system. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses pray for. That's what we're waiting for and what we're living for. As far as Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 days seems to be a time period in the scriptures for people to commune with God. Whenever God has an assignment for someone, they seem to go off for 40 days and fast. When Moses was up on the mountain, he fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days as well. And Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days when he was in the wilderness, right after he was baptized and anointed, he went into the wilderness for 40 days. And then when he came out, he began his ministry. So Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days communing with Jehovah, and he received more than just the Ten Commandments, but other aspects of the law as well, which he explained to the Hebrews when he came down from the mountain. The fact that he, remember when he came down, his face was glowing, and he had to put a veil over his face, because, as the expression goes, he was freaking the Hebrews out. They could, you know, it was such an eerie sight. But that represented that he was in communion with Jehovah. And very, very few people have had the privilege of speaking face-to-face with God, even though it was actually an angel. But still, that's a divine one, and what a privilege. Now, as far as the animals, I'm not a biologist or a zoologist, but you seem to be doubtful that animals could reproduce as rapidly as they have in 4,000 years. In reality, there are not that many animals on the earth right now. There are, 7 billion humans, and, they've obviously outpaced the animal kingdom in repopulating. But when you consider that at the turn of the 20th century, there were only 1 billion people on this planet. So in the space of just a little over 100 years, we have added 6 billion. And animals are capable of reproducing much faster than humans. You know, when the British colonized Australia and turned it into a penal colony, somebody had the bright idea of releasing a couple of rabbits onto the continent. And within a few decades, the entire continent was overrun with these rabbits because there were no natural predators. So they introduced the wild dog, the dingo, and to help take care of that problem. But some animals are alarmingly few in number. I mean, they've been declining for years and years and years. You know, there's just a few hundred of certain species of tigers in the wild. And, at one time, apparently, the Great Plains of the United States had hundreds of millions of buffalo roaming free. And now there's a few hundred here and there in ranches. So I don't think there's any problem with the fact that animals can, repopulate to the numbers they are now during the past 4,500 years since the Great Deluge. All right, so you had one more question, which, I guess that was it. Okay, well, let me get to a few of the write-in questions here. Okay, he says, hello, Mr. King. I've been an avid reader of your website for many years. I appreciate everything you've done, so on and so forth. Let's see. He says he has a sensitive question. It's on behalf of his fleshly sister. He says, I understand if you refuse to answer because of the nature of the question, but I thought I would ask because she has asked one other person in the organization, and she refused to answer. The question is, what does the Bible say regarding what sexual limits there are between a married couple? She is under the impression that anything other than the way a woman gets pregnant is unacceptable and has dug through piles of books in search of answers because she wants to be expressive with her husband but can't without feeling guilty, thinking that God frowns on oral sex or anything like that. He says, like I said, I understand if you can't answer, but any advice or insight would be greatly appreciated. Well, the answer is that there is nothing in the Bible in regards to relation between husband and wife. But there are certain principles. Paul one time, again, writing to the Corinthians, there was a situation where some of the spiritually strong ones, so-called, were eating foods that had been sacrificed to idols. And they were of the opinion, well, an idol's nothing. You know, Jehovah, you know, created this animal that was sacrificed to this false god. We know that. We're not sharing in that sacrifice. We thank Jehovah for this food. Fine. You had the right to do that. But then Paul pointed out that there were weak Christians who would see their brothers eating this food, and then they would be induced to partake of it, thinking that they were sinning against God. So Paul was saying, why are you making your brother sin just for the sake of food? And that's the principle here. Everyone has a conscience, and our consciences may not be attuned the same way as Paul was indicating. So if a woman feels that, you know, her husband wants to do this certain thing, she thinks that would be degrading or unclean in Jehovah's eyes, but she wants to do it anyway to please her husband, then that would be damaging to her conscience. And consequently, it would be damaging to the marriage as well, I would think. So that's the issue. There's nothing in the scriptures, but if you feel that it's wrong, you shouldn't do it. And you shouldn't try to, you know, make yourself get over it, because it would damage your conscience. And I think that's, you know, a husband has to think about his wife's spirituality before, you know, forcing any kind of thing on her like that she finds degrading. Okay, well, that is a sensitive question, but I'm sure it's come up in more than one marriage. Okay, let's see. He says, big thank you for all the insight into prophecy you have afforded me. This is my question. In view of your application as to whom the modern king of Tyre is, can you explain Ezekiel 28:7 so far as the future is concerned? May Jehovah bless your efforts. Okay, yeah. Ezekiel 28:7, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said, referring to the king of Tyre. He says, for the reason that you make your heart like the heart of God, therefore here I am bringing upon you strangers, the tyrants of the nations, and they will certainly draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and profane your beaming splendor. So I have identified the modern king of Tyre as the city of London and the British Empire. So how would this scripture apply? Who would be the strangers of the tyrants of the nations? Well, as you know, Revelation, the 13th chapter, depicts one head of the wild beast receiving a sword stroke. And the Watchtower claims that that seventh head is the Anglo-American kingdom. And I agree with them. Except the Anglo-American kingdom did not go down during World War I, as the Watchtower implies. They intimate that that scripture, that prophecy in Revelation was fulfilled then. Of course, Great Britain and America were victorious during the First World War. But we've reached the point now where the London Empire, which is not just, you know, the Commonwealth of Nations and the formal British Empire, but primarily the British Empire is expressed through a monetary system. It's run out of the City of London. And more people are coming to that realization that the whole monetary system had been set up by the crown and run out of the City of London. Well, that system has pretty much reached its end. It's bankrupt, and it's flailing about trying to get, you know, patch things together and carry on. And it's not going to succeed. The system is going to crash. And so I think what it's talking about here, this tyrants of the nations really don't need this monetary system. And when it goes down, the City of London and the crown and those institutions associated with it, the glory days of the empire are going to go down, along with the United States. The whole Anglo-American system with the dollar leading the plunge. And so that system is going to crash. And the financiers who formerly had been associated with the Crown and the City of London, they're going to survive in some fashion by owning the productive capacity of a large part of the world and the gold and silver. But apparently the City of London will have served its purpose and it will no longer be part of that new world empire that will arise with the Eighth King in the aftermath of the collapse of the Anglo-American system. How all that will come about, I can't tell you, but I can tell you that the system now is on its last leg, and anybody can see that. And I try to post relevant news articles and videos to help people to see that that's the reality we're facing. You know, the Watchtower is sort of trivialized revelation and saying that it's all been fulfilled. You know, the trumpet blasts were, you know, little announcements the Watchtower made back in the 20s that no one even remembers. And, you know, the sword stroke upon the head of the beast. They've trivialized the whole thing when, in matters of fact, it will be an earth-shaking, gigantic event. And I think we're on the eve of that. Okay. He says, I was thinking the other night, and I noticed how God is the last subject on the majority of people's minds. People are suffering and are miserable and want things to end. The thought of having an all-powerful God who loves us and can care for us and protect us from bad things sounds great, and I pray for God's kingdom to come every day. But why does Jehovah wait so long and keep himself hidden from people who desperately want to know if he is real and when these bad things will come to an end? I guess what I'm asking is, why doesn't Jehovah reveal himself to people today like he did to people back in biblical times? Well, God did not really reveal himself all that frequently in biblical times. You know, we tend to think of biblical times as, you know, happening all at once sometimes, but it was, from the time of Abraham to Christ was 2,000 years. That's as long as it's been since Christ was on the earth until now. And during that 2,000-year period, Jehovah revealed himself a few times, sometimes in secret, in private. He would reveal himself to certain individuals, and other times in a grand way, as during the Exodus, or when Moses came down from Sinai, as I had mentioned. But for the most part, people didn't have any direct contact with God. He set up a system, a nation, for them to live under and to worship in a certain way. But the fact is, most people rebelled against God anyway, even though he had given the nation his laws and set up a priesthood for them to worship in a certain way. Their kings and their priests led them astray. But what God requires of us is faith, and God has provided the means for us to build faith and to put our faith in him. But the problem is, most people are faithless, or they want to believe, you know, what's popular. And so that's why God remains hidden. And that's why, from the standpoint of Jehovah's Witnesses, God has remained hidden. I mean, if you read the book of Isaiah, that's sort of an underlying sub-theme, that Jehovah has hidden himself and the wise men, the faithful and discreet slave, go astray like drunken men. And at a future time, Jehovah reveals himself to humble his people, and he opens their blind eyes suddenly in mass, not just, you know, piecemeal over the decades as people, you know, study the Bible with Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not how God opens the eyes of the blind. Jehovah's Witnesses are laboring under this delusion that Christ arrived in 1914 and set all matters straight. And they're blind to any future judgment from God. So that's That's really what the revelation of Christ is all about, isn't it? Jehovah will reveal himself and his judgments when Christ arrives, at the unveiling of Christ. And for those who have faith, they will be ushered into this spiritual paradise, into a new system of things. For those without faith, they'll be put on the outside. So we have to have faith. We have to build our faith and trust in God. And that's what he expects. And that's what we need to focus on. All right. This fellow wrote in some questions, but he also was one of the call-in questioners, so I won't reiterate all of his questions. But he says, in the Bible, Gospels of Jesus, he says, from my understanding, it's that between 80 and 100 years passed after his death before they were written. It's all secondhand accounts, right? And why are there not any other writings about Jesus outside of the Bible? The Romans were very good at keeping records. I'm sure if a Roman historian heard of the tale of a man turning water into wine and raising the dead, this would have been looked into, don't you think? Well, for one thing, the Gospels were written over a period of time in the first century. Matthew was certainly an eyewitness, and so was John, although John didn't write his Gospel until some decades later. And whereas Luke, the doctor, says he took care to compile a careful documentation of the life of Jesus Christ. But there were hundreds of people alive all during the first century who had heard Jesus, who spoke with him, who followed him. There were 120 on the day of Pentecost that received Holy Spirit, but there are obviously thousands of others who had peripheral contact with Jesus and who had met him, or even many of the Pharisees spoke with Jesus, invited him to dinner and all that sort of thing. So no doubt, people back then, you know, were storytellers. That's how news passed. You didn't have, you know, newspapers and radio and any of the modern means of communication. People related stories. And so the life of Jesus was related within the congregations and among people who were not believers. The stories were told and retold. And so it wasn't necessary that they be compiled immediately after the death of Jesus. The Christian congregation that had been anointed, they were full of God's Holy Spirit. And like I say, many of them had been eyewitnesses, so there was no problem that didn't have to worry about embellishments or inaccuracies. But then when the Gospels were written down, then that would help other generations that did not have access to those eyewitnesses and those stories that were no doubt circulated in the first century. As far as the Romans, perhaps there were some records that were kept, but how much of it has survived? Well, probably not any. When the Apostle Paul was arrested, he was taken to Rome and he preached to people, and it actually says that some of those of Caesar's household had become believers. So I'm sure that obviously Caesar and the leaders knew of Jesus Christ. They knew of the teachings of the early Christians. That's why they were they couldn't stamp them out. You know, they put them in the Colosseums and threw them to the lions. But eventually, they hijacked Christianity. And that record is pretty clear as well. So if Jesus had been a historical figure, why would they have fought against it? It doesn't make any sense. But Satan is the one, of course, who is viciously opposed to the truth, to the faith in Christ. Would he be interested in having, you know, secular sources verify the truth of the life of Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. But Jehovah saw to it that those who were believers wrote down the necessary things for those who would be believers later, for us. And that's how it works. He has another question here. Economies crumble and countries go into recessions and great depressions. This has been going on since the dawn of mankind. I really don't see the correlation between the financial stability of the U.S. and Bible prophecies. Well, the Bible talks about, like I say, the fall of the Anglo kingdom, the last head of the wild beast. And the ancient nation of Egypt is a foretype of America, and it gets cut down suddenly. And the language that it uses in that prophecy depicts the nation being gutted, and its blood and discharge matter are consumed by the nations. So again, this is not going to be a little affair. When the United States goes down, it is going to shock the world. And you know, people that think they have money now, you think you have, you know, secure, you know, FDIC secured funds in the bank. If the banking system goes and the central banks go down and the government of the United States goes down, the whole system goes down. That is going to be a pretty big deal. And that's what the prophecies are talking about, that people will throw their money into the streets. It'll become worthless. I don't think it's going to crash overnight. What they're doing now, as of this week, the central banks of the world are all joining in to bail out the euro nations by loaning dollars. And the Central Bank of the United States has basically offered unlimited dollars in exchange for worthless pieces of paper, securities, of these toxic assets, of unpayable debt. So the way they're going is hyperinflation. And it's true that things have happened like that before. Germany in 1923 hyperinflated their currency. In about 6 months, it was completely worthless. But Germany was just one little nation in the heart of Europe. The United States now has a dollar, which is considered the world's reserve currency. So if they hyperinflate the dollar into worthlessness, then that pretty much the whole world is going to be affected by that, isn't it? So, yeah, that's the correlation, my friend. All right, one last question here. Sunday's Watchtower study, the conductor was telling us that elders would share in shepherding brothers and sisters in the paradise earth. Isn't there an article where you showed why they will not be needed due to the heavenly government where Jesus will bring back to earth? Please explain. Well, actually, yeah, the 45th chapter of Psalms, it says that your forefathers will become your sons, whom you will appoint as princes in all the earth. It's referring to the Messiah's forefathers. His forefathers, of course, being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and all of those. They will become his sons because Jesus will resurrect them, and he will, and at that point, become their father by giving them life. And then it says he will appoint them as princes in all the earth. So there will be some visible manifestation, representation of the invisible heavenly kingdom. It will not necessarily be elders among Jehovah's Witnesses now who survive into the new system. The elders now are going to be, shall we say, humbled for having not protected Jehovah's Witnesses from the great stumbling which will ensue when the system goes down at the return of Christ. I won't go into that, but they will have served their purpose, but we can't expect that there'll be an elder arrangement such as exists presently. No, that's for this system of things. It just says, you know, Jehovah tolerates slavery. Well, he won't tolerate it in the new system, and he has something better than the elder arrangement now, something much better. Anyway, that's going to do it for me for this edition of the Watchman's Post podcast. Thank you all for your questions. I'm sorry I let it go so long. Some of your questions get a little stale. You might even forget you've asked them if it goes more than a few weeks. But I'll try to be more regular with the program here. So thank you again, and May Jehovah bless your search for the truth.